I'd like to sum up what we've passed through thus far. First, the Beatitudes, to give you a quick summary of the Beatitudes, which we have finished. The Beatitudes begin in verse 3. They take their title from the Latin word that's used to translate the Greek word here, blessed. The word blessed means happy. A lot of people will say, you know, that happiness is really not necessarily spiritual at all. I want to tell you that anybody who tells you that is deceived. God wants you to be happy. Now, by happiness, I'm not talking about a fifth of Jack in Tiger Stadium and LSU Tigers are whooping up on
Alabama.
That's right. That's right. That's not the kind of happiness I'm talking about. I'm not talking about the kind of happiness that never sheds a tear. Because to live in this life is to shed tears. And when you encounter a brother or sister who's hurting, if you're never moved to weep over them, something wrong with you. But I'm talking about a basic sense that, I guess it was Tennyson who said, that God's in His heaven and all's right with the world. Not in the sense that everything is the way it's going to be when Jesus comes again, but it's right with the world in that God in the here and now is moving in tragedy, moving in human sin, moving in human failure, moving in all kinds of things, that all things work together for good to those who love God. That at the end of the day, when we go through trials, when the slings and arrows of life have hit us and wounded us, we can affirm still our God reigns. Now that basic sense of happiness that comes from a confidence in the goodness, power, and love of God is what I'm talking about. Happiness, that sense, a godly contentment, a spiritual compass that no matter how much we may turn around on the whirligig, will finally go back to north again, which is the book, the blood, and the blessed hope. So blessed. Now, if you look at the Beatitudes, these are not random things that are true of people at times and not true of others in the sense that some people are poor in spirit and other people are meek. I'm telling you that these are simply the descriptions of a spirit-filled Christian. That's what they are. And they're all true. They flow one from another. If you have a deep sense of your own inadequacy, you're a blessed person. If you are confident in yourself, you're a cursed person. And you're going to be miserable. You've got to be confident in the Lord Jesus. Confident in Him. And that's that poverty of spirit. It's all Jesus. It's none of me. I don't have it in myself to persevere. I don't have it in myself to do what I ought to do. That sense of personal inadequacy finds itself expressing itself in the very next beatitude, which is mourning. My attitude when I come short of being what I ought to be is not a complacent, que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. It is a grief. Have you ever grieved over your own performance? I am. If you have a true view of yourself as one who is poor in spirit, inadequate in yourself, when you fail, when you let other people down, when you let the Lord down, when you let yourself down, it leads to a mourning. And then that leads in verse 5 to meekness. What is meekness? Meekness is not being impressed, overly impressed with your own importance. Not being overly impressed with your own importance. It's kind of like the Lord Jesus. You know, if Jesus came to your home and your toilet was dirty, He'd clean it for you. I say that again. If Jesus came to your home and He went to use your bathroom and your toilet was nasty, He'd look around in your bathroom to find the Ajax and the brush and He'd scrub your toilet for you. Because the more secure you are, the more able you are to humble yourself before others and not worry about it. Jesus was the meekest of men, even more meek than Moses. See, Moses was the meekest man that lived up to the time of Jesus. But that doesn't mean you just never respond to people and never speak the truth and roll over and play dead. It means you speak the truth, but in grace and humility. And then that leads to verse 6. The more that I'm aware of myself, my need, the more that I mourn over my shortcomings, the more that I'm aware of my own unimportance relative to the needs of other people and the advancement of God's kingdom, leads me in verse 6 to hunger and thirst for righteousness. I want to be a better man. You ever want to be a better person? You know, the church is not for people who are content with who they are. The church is for people who are more sinful than they want to be. You ever think about that? Do you get that message out in the world? What does the world think of the church? I would to God that the message the world got of the church was, the church is a fellowship of people who are more sinful than they want to be. And they don't just sit there and accept it. They hunger and they thirst for righteousness. That in turn leads them in verse 7 to be merciful in all their dealings with others, because they realize that in so very many ways they come short of being what they ought to be. That leads them in turn to be concerned not with outward purity, where everybody can see you wear a white hat instead of a black hat in the old cowboy movies, but the hidden person of the heart. It's not enough not to do the things that other people think are the marks of being a righteous person. You're concerned about the real person, the person nobody else sees but the Lord and you. And that leads you to something else, to being a peacemaker. Peacemakers ultimately go to the Lord Jesus, who was the ultimate peacemaker, because he removed the great barrier between sinful people and a holy God. But that leads believers to get involved in helping others to be reconciled, to go out of their way to try to pull people together. Husbands and wives, parents and children, employers and employees. And yes, a Christian ought to be concerned about world peace, even though there will be no peace on this earth till the Prince of Peace is embraced. And that leads finally in verse 10 to being persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Because if you're busy attempting to share the good news with others, not being a busybody and meddling in things that are none of your business, that's like somebody picking up a stray dog by the ears, but trying genuinely to help other people to find peace with God, peace within themselves, and peace with others, you're going to encounter not simply accolades of the world, you're going to experience hostility. And why? As we saw last week, we're the salt of the earth. We're the light of the world through Jesus. And the world prefers darkness and being left alone in its corruption. And the very presence of somebody who loves Jesus and has a basic happiness and cheerfulness within herself or himself is a rebuke to a world that is fleeing from God. And that's why we're persecuted. Now that's the background that leads us up to this point, where he says, let your light, verse 16, so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And immediately, then he changes to a new topic. I want to begin this topic with you this morning. What does it mean when he says, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. When Jesus said those words, this is the Bible that he had. Not this, this. It's the only Bible he had. When Peter stood on Pentecost Sunday and preached his great message, this was the only Bible he had. And for decades, the only Bible that the Christian church had was this right here. In the course of time, other books were added to that, like 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. But for the first several decades of Christianity, the only Bible anybody had was this part, what we call the Old Testament. By the way, never say to a Jew that word, Old Testament. Why? Well, it's unnecessarily offensive. What does a Jewish person call this? He calls it the Tanakh. Why does he call it the Tanakh? It comes from the first letter of the three major divisions of the Hebrew Bible. The Torah, the law. The Nevi'im, the prophets. And lastly, the Katavim, the first book of which is the book of Psalms. That's why we know that Jesus accepted the Old Testament scriptures as we have them in this Bible. Because in Luke 24, he referred to the Old Testament as the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. So Jesus only had this book. And I want you to understand something. Paul only had this book. And Peter only had this book. And John only had this book. And throughout the book of Acts, that's the only book they've got, except here and there, as the events in the book of Acts unfold, letters are written. And they become part of Scripture, as Peter acknowledges in 2 Peter chapter 3, where he says that Paul's writings are sometimes hard to understand. Do I hear an amen for Peter's words? He said, "An unstable people twist Paul's words as they do the other scriptures, the rest of the scriptures." So you see, as these epistles were written, as the four Gospels were written, as the book of Acts was written, and as the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, was written, they began to be incorporated into the scriptures to be the whole Bible as we know it. Now, it's important that you turn with me in your Bibles, and if we can have that overhead, I want you to see what a jot and a tittle happen to be. Now, this is off of Wikipedia, because most of my Bible programs will give you a font that you can't see. Hebrew begins it's written opposite of ours. And why is this important? You'll see in a minute. If you were reading this the way it would be written in Hebrew, it would begin with the Aleph over here on the left side. And actually, it would be flipped around. They've done it for English readers. They've reversed this. But remember, the beginning of the Old Testament, if you were to open a Hebrew Bible, you would open it right here, and it would begin, Bereshith, bara, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, He created. Bereshith, bara, Elohim, Hashemayim, v'ha'eretz. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it would begin here, and then you would go to the very end. And the last book in the Hebrew Bible is 2 Chronicles. But every single book in your Old Testament is found in the Hebrew Bible. All of them and no other books. It's just the order is a little different. So you would begin with Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Daleth, He, Vav, Zion, Chet, Tet, Yov. Now what do you notice with the Yov over here? Which they've got it as Yod or Jot. What do you notice about that compared to all the others? Tiny. It's tiny. Now I want you to see Jesus' point here. If you turn with me to the book of Psalms, Psalm 119, you'll see the same thing. And you want to notice this. Just notice how tiny it is. See how tiny it is compared to all the others? Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Daleth, He, Vav, Zion, Chet, Tet, Yod, Kaf. Very small. Now there's a second thing, and this is why I had to move to bifocals early in life, and it's called a tittle. I want you to notice the letter He and the letter Chet. Do you see that? He, Chet, that's 1, 2, 3, 4, the fifth letter, and then the eighth letter. Do they look alike? Now, the difference is exaggerated here for your Occidental eyes. But for people with Semitic eyes, they're generally written very, very similarly. That little gap that you see in the He that's not there in the Chet, that's called a tittle. That's the smallest distinguishing mark. Now, if you look at Psalm 119... that's a great place to look, page 704. You'll see the same Hebrew alphabet is there. Look right above verse 1 on page 704. Psalm 119, Aleph. And there's the letter Aleph. You go down to the ninth verse, Beth, or Bet. Then you go down to the 16th verse, and below that, the Gimel. Then after the 24th verse, the Daleth. Then after the 32nd verse. Now, what do you learn here? What you learn is that this psalm has these divisions because the writer of the 119th psalm began every single verse with the same Hebrew letter for 8 verses in a row. And then we got to the 9th verse, he went to the next Hebrew letter. So it's kind of like our alphabet. The Jews didn't get it from us. We got it from the Jews. We call it an alphabet, but if you're referring to the Hebrew, you're thinking of an aleph bet, an aleph bet. But the Greeks follow the same pattern, alpha, beta, gamma, delta, and so on. Now, why am I going out of my way? Because Jesus goes out of his way. And what Jesus tells us, we're going to come back to Psalm 119 in a minute, but you see the size on the next page, page 707 of the Yod. The Yod. The Yod is very small. Between verse 72 and verse 73 is the Yod. It's very small. And so as we turn back to Matthew 5, let's notice what Jesus is telling us. And I think it's important that we remember this when it comes to inspiration. Page 1115. When he says in verse 18, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one yod or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." Do you think that says something about inspiration? Is biblical inspiration like last Sunday evening when I got back from the funeral home? And we can kill that now, BJ, if we would. When I got back from the funeral home and we're driving up and it's almost sunset and I looked as we're pulling into our driveway and I saw the sun, I said, "Wow, that is beautiful." I ran in the house, grabbed my camera, ran down to the lake and snapped this beautiful picture of a red sunset. And my wife kept looking for me in the house. "Where in the world did he go? Where did he go?" I took that picture. Beautiful sunset. I was inspired by it. Is that what we're talking about when we think of the Bible? Jesus is telling us no. In fact, if we think of Paul's words, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, he says that all Scripture is literally God-breathed. Now, I want to tell you that every single word you hear out of my mouth this morning, without exception, is a God-breathed word. Oh, excuse me, a Bob-breathed word. Every word you hear out of my mouth this morning is a Bob-breathed word. They've come because I breathed them out. I've used my diaphragm to push the air out of my lungs, across my vocal cords, shaping it with my tongue and teeth and lips. And every word that you hear this morning from me is a Bob-breathed word. Jesus is telling us that inspiration extends to a jot or yod, the smallest Hebrew letter, and a tittle, that tiny distinguishing mark. Here's another thing as we think about that. Inspiration means that God used fallible, sinful, weak human beings to give us His Word. It's a fully human Word, this book, and yet the amazing truth is that it is at the same time fully a divine word, exactly what God wanted written, exactly. Why should that surprise us? The Lord Jesus is fully God and fully human in one person. And God's written word is fully God's word and fully a human word. That's why if you read the Bible, and oftentimes English translations disguise it, but you see very different styles. New students of Greek begin with the writings of John, particularly 1 John. Why? Because it's the simplest Greek in the whole Old Testament. John was an elderly man when he wrote his letters. And they sound like an old grandpa. You know how old people are. My kids know what old people are like because they're around me. Old people start talking about something, and then they go on another topic, and then they go back and get it again. Have you ever noticed that? If you read 1 John, that's exactly the style of 1 John. John starts out, moves along, and then it's almost like he says, "Oh yeah, let me say one more point about the thing I was talking about 5 minutes ago. Here it is." Is that how old people tend to do? Have you ever noticed my sermons? They're not really rabbit trails. They are the expression of an aging mind. Now, contrast that with the Gospel of Luke. Luke was a medical doctor. Luke was not Jewish. He was a Greek. He was an early convert to Christianity. And he documents the story of the church in the book of Acts and also in his gospel, the story of Christ. And he wrote that for basically well-to-do, noble people in the Roman Empire, Theophilus. Now, there's a lot more technical Greek with Luke than there is in John. Fully human book. You can read Isaiah's magnificent prose, and then you can go to Amos and see he was a farmer from Tekoa. And so I say, you can see it over and over and over again. It's a fully human book, but it's fully a divine book, and it's exactly what God wanted written. Here's another thing about it. The jot and the tittle. Jesus sounds like a rabbi here because the rabbis had that view of inspiration. That's why, if you notice those Hebrew letters, we think they're vowels, but there are no vowels in the Hebrew letters. Sometimes an aleph is used. Sometimes a vav is used to be a vowel, but it really isn't. It is totally a consonantal alphabet. 22 letters, all consonants. They're memory cues, not unlike hieroglyphics or memory cues, reminding the reader of a script. But the reader, who was fluent in Hebrew, understood how to pronounce those words because there was a tradition of supplying certain vowels. This inspiration of Holy Scripture, rabbinically speaking, led the rabbis to do something very strange. After the Babylonian captivity, many Jews stayed in the foreign lands to which they'd been sent, and less was Hebrew a living language. In fact, in Jesus' day, by and large, the people that lived in what we call Israel today didn't really speak Hebrew. They spoke a language similar to Hebrew called Aramaic. It was the language of the Assyrian Empire and of the Babylonians, if you want to speak about it in a crude kind of rule of thumb way. So the rabbis have to come up with something. How can we preserve the right way to pronounce these words without messing with the inspired text? And what they came up with was a series of dots and dashes so that they left the Hebrew text intact. So you read it exactly the way that it was given in the time of Moses, but if you read it carefully, you will notice that above each Hebrew letter is a dot or a dash, sometimes a series of three dots, like two at the top and one underneath. That gives you an S sound. Sometimes it's one dot. If that's combined with a yod, that's an I sound. And so on. Sometimes it's a dot above a vav. That gives you an O sound, and so on. You see what they did? The rabbis in Jesus' day took seriously the inspiration of Scripture to the point that they would never mess with the Hebrew consonantal text. But they came up with a clever way to remember how to pronounce it. And in the course of time, after they were conquered by the Greeks, who were the cruelest of all the people over the Jewish people until the Nazis came along, the Greeks were, most people in the world spoke Greek. They even spoke Greek in Rome. The Roman soldiers spoke Greek. One of the mistakes in Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ is that the Roman soldiers didn't speak Latin. Upper-class Romans spoke Latin, but everybody spoke Greek. And so the rabbis, between 200 and 100 years before Christ, translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek. Now, that little background you may find boring, but I think it's important that as you look at this text, page 1115, Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, when Jesus tells us that not a jot or a tittle will by any means pass from the law till all is fulfilled, Jesus is endorsing the rabbis' respect for the written scriptures. So what do we learn here now? What is the practical meat of what we've learned thus far? What we've learned thus far is that this Old Testament is the Bible of Jesus. This Old Testament is the Bible of Peter and Paul and James and John. And what we learn if we are careful readers of the Bible is that over and over and over again, as we read the epistles of the New Testament, over and over again, if we analyze the sermons of Jesus, we discover that they are rich with direct quotations or allusions to biblical texts from the Old Testament. If you remove the Old Testament quotes and allusions from the New Testament, you have very little left. Now, what does this mean for you and me today? What this means for you and me today is this. Are you a New Testament Christian? God help you. You are going to go insane. You can't understand the Bible by reading the New Testament. You have to begin by reading the Old Testament in order to understand the New. If you approach the New Testament, you're approaching it as if the New Testament just dropped out of heaven. And you will end up with all kinds of weird ideas that have no real biblical root. If you simply carry a copy, as I did for years, of the New Testament with the book of Psalms, and if that's where you focus your reading, you will always be an ignorant person prone to false teaching. Why? Because the Old Testament is the foundation of the New. Jesus tells us here so plainly that we have to be people who were Old Testament people. But he tells us something else, something that we will expand on next week, God willing. And that is that all in the Old Testament is going to be transformed. Let me put it to you this way. When he says, I didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets, which is another way of referring to the Tanakh, I didn't come to destroy them, but to fulfill them. This is what he's saying. He's not saying that he came to replace the Old Testament with the New. There are a lot of people that have replacement ideas today. Well, we replace the Old Testament with the New. I've visited with people who believe that the God of the Old Testament is not the same as the God of the New Testament. You ever heard that? You ever gotten into a discussion with somebody who said that? The God of the Old Testament's not the same as the God of the New Testament? There are people who believe that the Old Testament has virtually nothing to say to us today. But what Jesus is telling us is this, that the whole Old Testament goes through a transformation through the events of the life of Christ, particularly his death, burial, and resurrection. It's like this. My first job, 1961, Chape and Shell Service. I learned to change oil. And that's an interesting thing. Changing oil on a car. You got to be very careful when you pull out the drain plug in the bottom of the oil pan. And you have to even be more careful when you put on a new oil filter. Here's how you do it in case you ever have to do it. You remove the oil filter. It should come off fairly easily, but they've got a little tool you can wrap around it, tighten up and pull it loose. But when you put it back on, you make sure that you put a little bit of grease around the rubber ring that's going to be next to the engine and the oil filter. If you don't do that, you're going to get it on there real tight, and the person that tries to get it off is going to tear it up, and it's going to be very, very difficult to get off. Now, here's my illustration. Why are you telling us about oil filters? Here's the way it is. If you want to compare the Old Testament to oil, it goes through the cross, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is like an oil filter. And what comes out is something that's very different and very new, but yet at the same time, very much the same. Everything is transformed, but there's nothing that is completely new. There's one illustration. Here's another illustration. Mama used to have a meat grinder. That's because we didn't waste meat. And so she had a meat grinder. We would screw it onto the kitchen counter, and you had a hand crank, and when you got down to the gristle and other things in the ham, you got it all off, and you put it in there, and she used to make something really delicious called ham patties. She mixed that bad part of the ham with bell pepper and other things. Just delicious. She ground it up with that hand grinder and made these patties, and she would fry them. They were delicious. I haven't had them in probably over 50 years. I can still taste them. They're good. Let me put it to you this way. You might compare the Old Testament to a cow. And you might compare the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus to that meat grinder. And you might put some other things in there with that cow meat as you put it in the grinder and grind it up. The Old Testament's the whole cow, and what comes out is pure beef sausage with some cereal and other fillers to help it go well. Sometimes if the meat is extra lean, sometimes you might need to add a little extra beef fat to make it tastier and easier to cook and not to fall apart on the grill. You see the illustration? Here's the whole point of what Jesus is saying. The entire Old Testament is for you and me today. All of it. And yet it all experiences a transformation through the life of Jesus, His death, burial, and resurrection, so that what we get on the other side is the New Testament. So what I'm saying is, here's the cow, and here's the sausage, but it's kosher sausage. Here's the cow, here's the sausage. Everything that's in the New Testament finds its root, foundation, and explanation in the Old Testament, but it's there. Now let me tell you about the oil filter again. When you filter the Old Testament through the cross of Christ, something is removed out of the Old Testament. Curse. The curse is removed. The New Testament is the Old Testament with the curse removed. You know, it's interesting. The Old Testament, if you read 2 Corinthians 3, focuses on condemnation and death. Take, for example, if you read 1 Corinthians 5, there was a man who was living in an incestuous relationship with his stepmother. Now, what would have been the penalty for that in the Old Testament? Without exception. Anybody got an idea? Death. In fact, young people hear this, old people hear this, and middle-aged people going through middle-age crisis, you need to hear this especially. Every sexual expression that you can think of, and some you can't think of, fortunately, is a death penalty offense, except for one thing. The only thing that's not a death penalty offense under the Old Testament is simple fornication between a man and an unmarried woman, unbetrothed woman. All other are death penalty offenses. But if you come to 1 Corinthians 5, what happened to the man who was guilty of incest in 1 Corinthians 5? His failure to repent resulted in his being disfellowshipped from the church. Why? So that he would be broken, so that he would experience satanic opposition, chastisement, so that he would come back to the church in repentance and be fully restored. You see, the New Testament offers a remedy and a second chance for things that are death penalty offenses under the old. Also, if you read 2 Corinthians 1:20, you discover as many as may be the promises of God. In Jesus Christ, they're yea, and in Him, amen. I'd like to look at something with you this morning as we turn to our last place to turn, Psalm 119 again. Psalm 119 again. And what I'd like you to do is to turn with me to Mem. Can you find Mem? Gotta find Mem. Where's Mem? All eight verses begin with the Hebrew letter Mem, like our M. That's page 708. Do you see Mem? Now here we are living in an impoverished time, living in a time of unprecedented confusion and direction about life. It's verse 97 it begins. Listen to what he says. You're sitting here today, and today's Father's Day. If you are in tune with reality, you ought to be bewildered. What did he say? So if you're in tune with reality, you ought to be bewildered. Why? Because there's nothing but confusion about parenting that's out there. I'll tell you this. If you are a married man, you ought to be bewildered as well. Because you wake up one morning, better be careful how I say this, and you realize that women don't think like men think. And that's true. They don't think like men think. And I realized early in my marriage, in spite of taking umpteen psychology courses, the most interesting by far was abnormal, I didn't understand how my wife thought. I didn't understand her reaction to things. I'm going to say, tell you something that, should I say it? We got married in the morning in the Harkness Thornwell Memorial Presbyterian Church in Clinton, South Carolina. And after lunch at the orphanage, we traveled to Greenville, South Carolina, where I had rented the honeymoon suite. It was 40 miles away. And they were still vacuuming the rice from the previous couple. I went and washed all the junk off the car and came back, and she was still vacuuming. And I said, you know, you can leave now. And to tell you how naive I was, shall I or not?
Well, you're going to have to come back, you know.
Huh? Well, I went into the bathroom and I came out in my birthday suit. And I thought, I mean, that's what I wanted her to do. And I never realized how gross that was to her. I didn't realize that women don't like bright lights and total visibility. They like a little darkness, a little shadow, being covered up. And I was just astounded at her reaction. I thought, what is this? What is this? Here I am. And I got to tell you that it went downhill from there. I realized I just didn't understand. It's like I had one brother. My parents had a little girl who died in the womb, but I had one brother. And Daddy was very domineering, and Mama was very manipulative, and I just didn't understand. And I went through a profound education until finally, that night, we went to see a movie. It was our wedding night. I mean, it was that night after, you know, whatever. And this is the movie that we went to see. There was a song in this movie that changed me. And it went like this. How to handle a woman? There's a way, said the wise old man. A way known by every woman since the whole rigmarole began. Do I flatter her? I begged him answer. Do I threaten or cajole or plead? Do I brood or play the gay romancer? Said he, smiling. No, indeed. And the answer is to love her. Simply love her. Merely love her. Now, what does that have to do with the sermon? I just thought it'd be fun to sing that song. No, here's the deal. If you are a student of the Old Testament, you understand how to handle a woman. There is a whole book of the Bible devoted to how to handle a woman. So if you're here and you're a married man and you're saying, oh, I don't understand this, man, I can't figure her out. Read the Song of Solomon, Song of Songs, great book. You ought to be taken literally. Yeah, it's not a metaphor. I mean, you can apply it to Christ and the church, but that's not fundamentally what it's about. It's about how to handle a woman. How do you raise kids? It's Father's Day. How do you raise kids? Well, let me tell you. I've read a zillion books, and I have learned to be an extremely fast reader. You know, Evelyn Wood taught John Kennedy how to read fast. I can read really fast, but I miss so much. But I found one book I have to slow down. And here it is, Psalm 119, verse 97. How I love your law. It's my meditation all day. You slow down and think about what you're reading. Verse 98, you through your commandments make me wiser than my enemies. Satan is my enemy, and he can always outsmart me. But if I meditate on these scriptures, the Old Testament, the Psalms, the Proverbs, the Song of Solomon, I'm wiser than my enemies, for they're ever with me. Verse 99, My psychology professors were nuts. The head of the department was a psycho. I think somebody got that guy, Christian Bale, to play a movie about him or something later. And, I mean, he was just a nut. He had a phobia of German Shepherd dogs. I understood he'd been captured in World War II. He never accepted his mother's death. And then when we had abnormal psychology, he said this one day, and I honestly thought at the time he was doing it as a joke to get a reaction, but he wasn't. He said, if there's one thing I cannot counsel, it is a homosexual. And I thought, wow. And then the lady that taught me child psychology, she had the worst kids of all faculty kids. I am not kidding you. And so I remember raising my hand one day and asked Mrs., and I won't say her name, she was a Mrs. Doctor, what do you do when you've got a nice vase and a nice lamp and your kid is just raising Cain and knocks things over? She said, you don't need expensive stuff. So then make your lamps out of used bottles and things like that. And I thought, no wonder your kids are pure hellions. Verse 99. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts. May I say something to you if you're a dad? Be a person of the book. Jesus said that the Old Testament is of great value. Jesus said that what the Old Testament teaches would endure throughout time. Jesus said that the whole Old Testament is there to teach you how to be a husband, how to be a father, how to be a business person, how to do this and how to do that. And when you find a promise, maybe a promise given to Abraham, you can claim that promise, says St. Paul, for as many as may be the promises of God. In Jesus Christ there, yea, and in Him, amen. I learned something about being a parent from the Old Testament, and I think it's always important to practice what you preach. One of the things I learned from the Old Testament is the importance of a father blessing his children. And so this morning, I want to say to my daughter Amy, I love you and I am proud of you. I am so grateful that God gave you to your mom and me as our daughter. And I'm particularly proud of your choices at this stage in life. We are glad that you are in our family and that we are together. I bless you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You are my precious daughter, and God be with you all the days of your life. You know, that's important to do. So much of what we do with our kids is fuss at them. But as I read the Old Testament, I see, I've got to bless them. Well, maybe you're here today and you are like me on my wedding afternoon. Suddenly it dawned on you, wow, that totally backfired. And maybe you'd like prayer. As we sing our last song, if you'd like to be prayed for, you'd like to talk, we'd welcome that opportunity. Or if you're here and you don't know the Lord Jesus, we'd like to show you how you can know the Lord Jesus, and know for sure your sins are forgiven. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that we would ever remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that you didn't come to do away with the Old Testament. You came to fulfill it, to transform it, to put it in its true spiritual meaning and significance. And one day, when you return, to apply it literally on the face of the whole earth, when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. Help us, O God, as we navigate the choppy, rocky waters of life, that through Holy Scripture, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we may be able to look back when we found safe harbor in Jesus and know that you led us all the way. For Jesus' sake, amen.